This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Open with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verse 27 through verse 30 today. Today we keep with the theme of right understanding of the law of God and how it peers beyond our deeds and penetrates our heart. Our topic today is lust. And lust is the root of adultery, which is the commandment in the law that the Pharisees rightly taught, but only as a weak and outward formality. Now we've been studying this idea of the Pharisaical teachings as being weak outward only for, 2 weeks now, 3 weeks? 2 weeks, so we ought to have that concept down. So let's just jump into the text. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. The divine word of our holy God for us today says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." This is our passage today. Let's give thanks in prayer. Oh God, I thank you for these words that seem unkeepable to us today. We don't walk around without hands and gouged out eyes. So, Father, we want to know what you mean and how you intend us to obey your word today. Help us to rightly understand and help us to be quick to obey. Father, bring us joy and obedience and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, number one, I want to talk once again about the purpose of the law and the way that Jesus is bringing the law to bear. Jesus once again uses a familiar comparison, comparing the law, the old way, to what he's saying now, the clarified way. And so he says, "You've heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so that's where we find ourselves today. We find ourselves confronting a text that says, "You are to conform this way." So that's what the Lord wants us to hear. I've chopped up section one, the purpose of the law, into five subsections. The first one being A, troubled hearts on fire. If you're taking notes, maybe it'll help you, maybe it won't. The issue here is that Jesus is pointing to a heart issue, not just the act of adultery. We learned in weeks past that Pharisaical law had reduced the force of God's law so that it was ineffective at touching the hearts of men. They had taught the law of God in a way that said man could divorce his wife for any reason at all. I mean, for any old reason. If he just decided that he didn't like the way that she cooked anymore, or her hips were getting a little too wide, or he didn't like the way she talked anymore, he could divorce her, and that was fine with the law. And this practice, as the Lord teaches in Matthew 19:19, causes both the man and his wife to commit adultery, because the divorce was not for a reason sanctioned by the Scripture. And so the commandment, you see, was turned upside down by the Pharisees. It became a prohibition against just being caught in the act. It did not address the underlying cause. And so the Pharisees show that they had their version of the law, though it had lots of regulations and prohibitions, they had reduced the law to a bunch of easily kept outward things. They had gutted the law of its strength. And so it's far more perverted and wicked than they were willing to concede, this idea of adultery. So today we have an even lighter view of the weight of sin in our society than even the Pharisees had, especially this particular sin of adultery. Today we think the act is the greater sin, and Jesus lays the greatest weight upon the root of the lust, not the act. So we're going to see that contrast today. It's prevalent in our culture, though, to think that, you know, sexual sin is no longer the big deal that it used to be. It's no longer evil. It's been placed actually in the good category. In fact, today in our society, it's become viewed in at least five different ways. You can view sexual sin from five different angles. In the humanistic sense, people will say, well, promiscuity and sexuality are natural. They're instinctual, they're animalistic, and therefore they're good because it's natural. We're just highly evolved apes after all. In the social sense, sociologically, it's become praiseworthy. The more perverted your sexual sin, the more society cheers you and celebrates you as a hero because you're a brave individual. You've pushed the natural order of things. You've broken free from social constraints. You're advancing society, they say, rather than tearing it down. That's what people say today. Celebrate these things. There's a sense of cultural, there's a way that you can view it culturally as well. Sexual sin has become a mark of freedom and liberty from responsibility, rather than a treasure to be preserved in its rightful place of marriage alone, and therefore it attacks the very fabric of culture by breaking down the family. It's a mark of personal luxury and liberty. You can view sexual immorality in the economic sense. Sexual sin today is viewed as a marketing tool, as something that can be sold. It's viewed as a reward or recreational entertainment, and it's a booming multi-million-dollar business. In the moral sense, you can view it morally. Well, obviously, we view it as wrong, but the hookup culture of today has become so entrenched in society that nobody bothers to hide it anymore. Young men, young women do not defile themselves, who don't defile themselves are considered the odd ones, and they're marginalized. All of the shame of sexual immorality has been removed, and it's no longer considered a character flaw. It's just something men and women consider to be normal. It's just taken for granted. And so all of these five ways you can view it, every one of them flies in the face of God's design for sexuality, and we know that. We're Christians. We've been taught. We know that these things are, the sexuality is a beautiful and profound thing that is intended for mutual pleasure, for intimate love. It's a gospel illustration, and it's also for making babies. That's what we believe about it. But our society has literally taken sexuality and flipped it upside down and put it on its head, making what God has designed into something wicked. And regarding sexual relations outside of God's wise and wonderful design, man calls what God has said sinful and made it into something that he can revel in and call it wonderful. Isaiah 5:20 pronounces such things with these words. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And that's what we've done. But like I said, we already know these things as Christians. We know this about the non-Christian culture that we live in. Sinners sin. Wretches gonna wretch, and people who are born of the flesh do the things of the flesh. And so we're not surprised when people act according to their nature. The issue for us, though, is what about us? You see, the natural man's gonna do his thing. He believes there's no consequence for sin. But what about us? What about believers? Why is it that so many men and women who lay claim to Jesus Christ are living in sexual sin? They're living more in line with the world. They have a secret life on the side. God's people are supposed to be inclined toward his law-giving and life-giving and blessing-rich demands. We're supposed to love the demands of our Lord. We expect the unregenerate to think and act like fornicators and adulterers, to defile themselves with sexual sin outside God's design. They do that because they're not renewed in their minds. And as the Bible says of them, they suffer the deadly consequences of their sin, and they're scarred, they're diseased for life quite often, and they're going to have all these perversions added to the great list of sins upon which God's judgment will be brought to bear against them. But when God's people do these things and disregard the word and fall into lust, fall into adultery, fall into fornication and all sorts of sexual sin, well, friends, that's abnormal. It's not normal. The reason it's abnormal is that by taking lightly God's commands and following the desires of our flesh instead of God's command, we demonstrate a contempt for the sufferings of Jesus Christ, for the misery of Jesus Christ upon the cross on our behalf. We figuratively thumb our noses at Jesus and mock him upon the cross. When we engage in lust, we engage in sexual expressions that are contrary to God's word. And we're unaware of the awfulness of our actions. For the believer, viewing Christ like this is certainly abnormal. Yet, even though it's abnormal, what do we try to do when we're trapped in that sin? We try to justify it. We try to give excuses why we're trapped in sin, or why we're immature in holiness and sanctification, or why we're just, a lot of people say, well, I'm made this way, this is the way I am, it's in my nature. But none of those excuses remove the fact that a lustful, adulterous, fornicating Christian does not understand the sinfulness of sin. If he did, he wouldn't be doing what he's doing. And he is proving his soul's salvation is very much in doubt, because the fruit that's coming out from his inward man, the fruit from his heart, is not good fruit. Something's broken. Something's rotten. The issue, friends, is we have a heart problem. You've heard all this before, these things like, oh, it's the heart of the problem, we need to get down to that. But that's the issue. And merely doing what the Pharisees did and outlawing the symptoms, the outward expression of sin, isn't going to get down to the heart problem. And so you see, as we've said in weeks past, if your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes, well, that just means you have to treat the source of the problem, not the outward manifestation. Well, B, sinfulness of sin and the love that conquers. So if we're talking about how sinful sin is, that's the issue here. That's the heart issue that causes Christians to struggle with sin in general. But it's also the problem that causes us to struggle in our era with this particular sin in particular. A Christian who struggles with lust does not yet grasp the exceeding sinfulness of his sin. He doesn't understand how infectious it is. We do not fully appreciate the depth and the root. Its nature is being something rotten from the inside of us that is all invasive and just spreads like cancer. I want to talk about that today a bit because Jesus expresses the extreme nature of this sin in our text today. Here lies the great soul-saving conviction that comes from God's word. And only a person who is convicted of sin can find the grace that's offered to him to forgive. The only person who understands this idea of serious sin can take hold of God's grace and be delivered out of it from the power of the Spirit. You've got to understand these things. You've got to understand the depth of sin that sexual immorality really is. I want you to notice that the expositions of the law in Matthew 5, in these things, Jesus says things in a way that will uncover the great power and reach of sin. He doesn't say to you, as long as you go only this far, but don't commit the act itself, you're good. He doesn't say it that way. We learned that last week. He said that you're a murderer even if you don't push people in front of trains. You're a murderer if you don't plunge knives into your neighbor. All you have to do is be angry with them and not reconcile, and you're guilty of the commandment. Jesus goes to the source in order to show us the difficulty of our sin problem. He goes into our heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. He says, and I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit because of his English, his Britishness. He says, sin is not merely a matter of actions and deeds. It's something within the heart that leads to the action. The characteristic teaching everywhere in the Bible about this subject is that we must really concentrate on the sin and not so much the sins. You understand the difference there? We've got to concentrate on the sin, not so much the sins. It's very accurate. What he's saying is the subtle shift that the enemy would love for Christians to mess up on, and many do, is that we focus on sins, not the concept, not the greater idea of sin. We focus on hobbling our ability to carry out sins while we do not get to the cause of sin itself. We deal with the outward flow of lusting. Okay, we're going to keep my eyes covered. Rather than dealing with our desire to lust. That's what he's saying. For lust, we want to put obstacles before our eyes. We want to keep ourselves from seeing what we ought not see. And that has its place. We're not going to tell you not to do that. But the problem is we can't stop there and trust in those things. If we do, we're just legalists. We're relying on outward conformity. We're relying on devices. Instead, we've got to deal with the desire that causes us to want to see those things in the first place. We've got to deal with the desire that we shouldn't have. And see, that's the purpose of the law, to get down to the heart. And that's why the Pharisees abused the law. They weren't interested in the heart. The law is there to expose us. It's to expose the exceeding sinfulness of sin, so that we as people under the law or under conviction of the law, for if we're unbelievers, would see it and would be convicted, and we would be alerted to our need for salvation because, well, our heart's been laid bare. And we see, I can hardly believe I'm that wicked. And seeing such willful longings to lust, or any other sin, we're talking about lust today, to see that in the natural man, we should be driven to the mercy and grace of God and be renewed and remade in conformity with the great salvation that Jesus Christ has given to us. That's the purpose of the law. It is not fashionable to talk about these things today, even in churches, but we sure will speak of the sins and what to do and what not to do. We're not going to speak of sin and how to deal with our desire for it. It's far more pleasant for most people to explain away the root of sin, and like we said earlier, in terms of naturalism, or to use psychological terms that are devoid of God's word, or to claim that sin really isn't evil, it's just our natural inclinations. But if we really understood how much God speaks about sin in terms of a disease and a condition of bondage and something leading to death, then we would have a greater and greater, more marvelous and deep love for Christ. You see, that's the result of speaking of sin. We speak of sin a lot, and the result shouldn't be condemnation and misery. So many people cast a church that preaches on sin as a downer, always preaching sin. Y'all are so miserable and black and down. But the Bible says that the result of speaking of sin is a deep, deep love for Jesus, because your sin was so great, it took Jesus' own life and death to deal with it. And when you see that depth of Christ's love for you because of all the sin that he took on for you, you love him even more. How can you move in your love for Christ toward the cross and see the suffering there and not realize how much he did for you? How can you appreciate the wonderful love of God apart from knowing the evil that he overcame? It's like the stars. You'd not see the stars if there were not the blackness of space. So the very thing we need to know about, the first and most, in order to appreciate the magnitude of our salvation, is the very thing we prefer to minimize in our churches and in our thoughts. And what has that got us? It's spawned a very light view of God, such that we can't gain victory over the sins that we ought to. Because we know nothing of the power of God over sin. We have no appreciation of the gospel of Christ that produces a deep and abiding love for God. And it's this very love for God that ought to compel us as God's people to please him. Not fear of punishment, not fear of the law, love for him. Punitive action, fear of punishment, these are for the unbeliever. But Christians are to obey the law because they cannot imagine spurning the one God who loves them so much that he gave his only begotten son to die for them. So love drives man. You all know this. Love drives men to the greatest feats and the greatest proportions of epicness. Love drives people to die for the sake of love. Just read a book, an epic novel, watch a great movie, and you'll see that love drives people even to their willing death. Love is powerful. It's the only force that, when acted upon in divine perfection toward you, it's the only force that overcomes sin. How much then should that free love of God be met with our devoted love in return? There we begin to get to the heart of the Christian life, of Christian blessedness. God's love inspires a selfless love from you and I such that we should be laying down everything in our lives for him because we love him. That we should give him everything at all cost. That's the standard of the Bible. That we would love him so much, we would give ourselves and lay everything down. I'm going to come back to that later, that idea. Isn't it ironic, though, that Christians will often disregard the greatest love of all and try to act like Jesus is just our friend, keeping him at arm's length because he's not our most important companion and our very reason for being. Christians do this all the time. We will literally friend zone Jesus, as they say. So as a result, folks who are walking around calling themselves Christians and making themselves feel good and less condemned as they march to hell have minimized Jesus. The point is, if we reject the study and understanding of sin, we cannot understand the love of Christ. And if you do not understand sin and you do not grasp the love of Christ, you won't love Jesus in return, at least in any meaningful, powerful way. Well, what is the sin problem? See, the sin problem. We've got to understand the concept of salvation, to first understand the biblical concept of salvation and then to grow in Christian living, in that process we call sanctification. But we've got to first understand sin. And that's why the law comes first. In any preaching, that's why the law comes first. It's the whole purpose of the law. The whole purpose of the law of God is to drive us to Christ. There's no other purpose of anything on earth, anything in the world, anything at all that it was ever made, except to drive men to Jesus Christ. Because he is the all in all. He's the Alpha, the Omega, beginning, the end. The only reason for anything is that men would be rectified to Christ, sanctified and reconciled to Christ. And so that's the reality of the situation, is that law comes first, and any preaching worth its salt is going to begin there. That's why the law came first in the Bible to the people of God. It was to show them that they had a complete inability to please God because of the vile nature of sin and the inability of the law to govern anything at all, because men are evil. They need the thing it all points to. They need Christ. So to complete so complete was this infection of sin in man. So vast was the separation that it caused between the Creator and the creature that drastic measures had to be taken to rescue men. The problem of sin was so awful that God will not bear it to live on forever with men. He can't do it. There has to be that reconciliation so that God will be with man, and man will be with God forever, because that's the relationship that he intended from all eternity past. That's the repeated statement from the beginning of Scripture to the end. I will be God. I will be their God. They will be my people. So there's that break that needs to be reconciled. The problem is that God's going to stamp out sin with the most inconceivable wrath of holy judgment. That so inconceivable we can't even grasp it. That judgment is going to be so awful that the Bible tries to give us an idea about it, but we can't grasp it. And sinners are going to bear that judgment. You will bear that judgment if you do not come to understand the greatness of sin and embrace God's grace to you by faith in Jesus Christ. And let me say with reverence and caution that Jesus himself, in his human nature, sweated great drops like blood and cried out that the cup of God's wrath might pass from him. Even though that wrath of God for him would last just one agonizing day, it was so bad, he cried out that awful thing, that cruelest torture that man could devise, would pass from him. That wrath of God would be taken off him if possible. If that's the case for the divine Son of God, how are you going to bear that cup for all eternity if you will not turn to him? How are you going to bear it? You see, that should tell you how serious sin is. The punishment should tell you how serious it is. See, God is so infinitely and unendingly holy and good that any offense against him, any at all, even the smallest one, is a correspondingly infinite offense against God, because he's infinitely holy. Thus, the punishment of eternity under God's torment is just, and it is right, and it is correct. There's nothing unjust about it. And all who receive it, guess what? Everyone who is under the wrath of God will concede, yes, this is right and just, because they will bow to him by the rod of iron that Jesus Christ will bear in judgment. That's how wicked even a small fib is. It is in infinitely and forever contrary to the justice, to the holiness, to the goodness of God, so that it deserves eternal wrath, infinite wrath. And so the cost of sin, my friends, the cost that you have to pay is very, very high. So when the law of God is through with us, and when we fully understand sin's great evil as much as any human can, we should be terrified and so poor in spirit that we cannot do anything but cry out for God to save us. Come to Jesus, my friends, and flee the wrath to come because you can't afford to pay it. Come to Jesus. Well, here's what we do instead. We neglect salvation. This is subpoint D. Let's say that you are saved. You've seen the light. You long to walk in the light. Knowing the great blight of sin compared to the great holiness of God, and understanding this idea of the great cost of sin, you've been saved by God's Son through faith. If that's you, then you should be all the more aghast at the remaining presence of sin in you. It should cause us great concern because we recognize the great cost that was endured to save us from the judgment of our sin. Jesus took our filth upon Him. He gave His life in the most terrible way imaginable for you so that you could be free from judgment, free from the wickedness of sin. It is a salvation of immense love, and it's directed at you a great cost. Hebrews 2:1 says this. It says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So great a salvation. Can you imagine the most important treasure that you have? Your salvation, your liberty from sin, that wonderful thing, that pearl of great price. Can you imagine such a great salvation being neglected? I mean, you don't take your life savings and, you know, take it out of the bank and convert it to a block of gold so that you can look at it or whatever. You know, it's a valuable treasure thing. You don't just leave it laying around in your front yard, right? You don't neglect it. You don't let your kids play with it or take it to show and tell or go. You don't do those things. It's your life savings. You'd be insane. People would think you're crazy. Knowing the great blight of sin compared to the holiness of God, knowing the great cost of our salvation, why would we neglect it? You see, people do neglect this great salvation. They drift away from it. In the moment, and after considering these things, and after talking about hell and damnation, it seems like madness that we could neglect it. But the fact is, we go home, and Wednesday or Thursday comes around, and life takes over, and then we start, you know, the echoes of hell don't resound in our hearts so much on Thursday, and so we start neglecting our salvation. It's easier to lay aside our duties, our love for God. But that's what we do. And so as Paul says, we drift. And with regard to sexual sin, we drift so much that we start getting into habits. And the habits overcome us. And all these things combined, the lack of an understanding of the deepness of sin, drift from the importance of preaching and teaching in the Bible, and just a general malaise and habits that form cause us to say, well, I didn't fall to that sin. Didn't do it. Didn't do the act. You'll admit, oh yeah, I was tempted. I'm tempted every day, but I didn't fall to that sin. You'll say, I didn't go to that website. I got clear play. Didn't watch that program. Oh, I have accountability partners. Or, oh yeah, I'm like that politician, I don't go to lunch with females. Or I'm a woman, I don't go to lunch with males when I go to work. We're good. Or you say, I didn't have relations with that girl were that guy. We didn't go all the way. Or you might justify in your mind and say, well, I avoided going to that place on the way home from work that I used to go. Yeah, I saw it, but I didn't go there. I didn't read that best-selling book that everybody's reading. Or you'll say, even closer to home, I didn't take my phone to the bedroom. I didn't do it. And for sure, these are good things, right? But the problem comes when we smugly say those things and we're satisfied with those things. We're satisfied that we've practiced the law of God. We've been good by abstaining from some outward act. All the while, our minds are ablaze with lust, with images, with remembrance, with desire, with longings for what God says is abominable. See, the problem is we want to do those things. But we've just managed not to this time. When we are content to be satisfied that we didn't give in with our desire to look at porn or to practice all those things that come along with it or to give in to the next hot guy or to develop fantasies about the server where you went to lunch, if you are content to be satisfied that you didn't do that, but you wanted to, you're still wrong. The desire is there. You should not be content with the fact that you did not carry out the desire. You should push on and be shocked in light of how great a salvation that has been wrought in you. You should say, why on earth did I even want that evil thing? That's what the law of God is trying to expose on us. That's what Jesus is saying here. You should marvel and recoil with Paul, who said in Romans 7, you know how that is, I find it to be a principle, a law in me, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law in my inner being, but I see in my members or in my flesh, I see a principle warring against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin. And when he recognizes that, what does he say? He says, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? He's aghast. He can hardly believe it. He's like, oh my, I'm shocked that I even want to do those things when I know right and I know the thing to do. See, the subtle deception of sin, especially sexual sin, is that we feel righteous when we don't do the deed. We entertain the thoughts freely with reckless abandon in our head, but we think we're okay because, well, we didn't cross that line. And we justify it. And we become captive to the sin that dwells in our members. And so we might make it a habit to see how far we can go without crossing the line. Because we want to. We like it. We might make it a habit to see how far we can go in our fantasies. In real life, we might see how far we can go without being caught. And all the while thinking it's no big deal because, well, we didn't do that thing. But you wanted to. You really wanted to. And Jesus says, if that's you, you're guilty of breaking the commandment of adultery. For the sin is committed by entertaining the desire. Not having the desire and resisting, entertaining the desire, not the act. I want to also speak about sin's death toll. And this particular sin is very deadly to the temporal you also, to the here and now you. Not only must we understand sexual sin in terms of perversion of God's will and its mockery of Jesus Christ and his cross, we got to understand that God has cursed it with real-world consequences. But the fact is, there's so much destruction and sorrow surrounding sexual sin that it is indicative of how serious it really is. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and in speaking of, and when it says that, it's speaking of that unavoidable death that we're all going to face. That's true. It's also speaking of spiritual deadness and eternal damnation. It can mean that as well. These are end game events, right? That's the end. It's way out there. It's somewhere in the future for most of us. We think that's way off. People tend not to pay attention to the idea of death, to the idea of judgment. Because those are big concepts way out there in the end. Therefore, because they're not here and now, and they're not pressing down breathing down your neck today, they're not on the schedule for this week, then, well, they don't exist. Friends, the Bible says in Proverbs 7:27, a man can't take fire to his bosom and come away unscathed. He will be burned. There's real consequences to sexual sin here and now, in addition to those things that are future end events, but there's real consequences as well. It says that people can't go into the harlot's house without being close to death and close to ruin. Proverbs 7:22 says a person who follows sexual sin has become mentally unwitting, like a dumb ox led to the slaughter. Proverbs 5:10 says that your resourcefulness and your self-reliance will go to others. Your profitability will go to others when you pursue sexual sin. Proverbs 6:26 says that sexual sin is cheap to secure. It doesn't cost anything. In fact, it can be free. But it will cost your life. Job 31:9-12 speaks of sexual infidelity as a destroyer, driving your wife to others, killing the root of your prosperity. Sexual sin drives people like a slow-acting drug toward greater behaviors of perversion. I know they say, and there's articles that say, oh no, it doesn't. There's no correlation between pornography and child molestation. Are you kidding me? Every child molester will tell you that's not true. Go talk to them. They're in prison and you can visit them. People do. Sexual sin. It's like a slow-acting, like I said, a slow-acting drug toward different behaviors, different risks, different thoughts. It is destructive. Sexual sin, be it the lust of the eyes, be it pornography, be it promiscuity, engaging in prostitution, adulterous affairs, perversion, and molesting, all of these things lead to tangible, here and now, real consequences to you, to your body, to your flesh, to your reputation, to your productivity, to everything. It is not a victimless crime. You are its first victim. And the moment you take it outside of the realm of your mind, it starts to affect other people. Even in your mind, it's affecting other people. And furthermore, God has cursed sexual sin with a particularly ugly set of physical maladies and sicknesses that are deadly, some of them. But all of these things, these diseases can easily be avoided if you just simply obey God. Don't be a lusty adulterer and fornicator, and you're going to not end up with venereal diseases. You're far more likely to die of AIDS if you participate, chemistry class. You know what I'm saying, if you participate in certain acts. And that's the fact of the matter. Undeniable. Finally, the destruction, the shame, the bitterness of soul, the humiliation, the sickness, the death, disease, the disloyalty, the corruption. All of these are words associated with sexual sin. Yet we believe that those are worth the risk. We believe that we can, like animals, just gratify our flesh with no consequence. But the Bible says, no, this sin is so particularly immense, so nasty and so deadly that it has extreme remedies. You see, this is extreme disobedience to God's law, God's design. It is extreme mockery of the salvation that Christ has earned with you, that great salvation. It is extremely deadly to your soul. It is extremely dangerous to your body here and now. Therefore, Jesus says the remedy for this kind of sin is equally extreme. Look with me, part 2, the remedy of the extreme measure. Jesus says in verse 29-30, if your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out, gouge it out and throw it away. That's extreme. For it's better that you lose your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Throw it far from you. And some translations says throw it far from you. I guess you throw it with a stump. But that's extreme. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body going to hell. Our Lord has said that lust is so extremely dangerous that the proper way to deal with it is with extreme measures. He wants us to see the true character of the sin and the real sinfulness of it. That's why I've been talking about the sinfulness of sin, so that you'll see the correlation between an adulterous thing of lust and the remedy, which is also equally extreme. He says, your eyes can't be controlled, gouge them out. You can't keep your hands to yourself and you want to reach out for that which God has forbidden, cut your hands off. Is Jesus being literal here? Well, we'll get to that. Remember earlier I said God's love inspires a selfless love from you and I that we would lay down anything at all cost to please Him. Cutting off our hands and gouging out eyes, that's all cost. That's pretty much the worst thing you can do short of death, because what you're doing, you're taking away the means of someone's production, of their productivity. Better to be that guy, dependent on others, than to go to hell. You see, the two instruments most associated with lust are not the sexual organs. It's the eye in which we see, in which the lust enters our minds. It's the hand with which we take what is not ours. Now, for sure, Jesus, again, is like I said, I would answer, Jesus is not being literal. He's not saying, cut your hands off and your eyes, gouge them out, because if you don't have eyes and you don't have hands, you can still lust. Man or woman with no eyes and no hands can still has a functioning mind and a human nature. But it's the extremity of this hyperbole that we're supposed to comprehend. Do you understand the gravity of these words? Jesus is saying it is better for you to be a cripple in the world, both physically, economically, in the eyes of your family, unable to provide, leeching off of other people for it's better to you to sit on a mat outside the temple and beg with no eyes and no hands than to be a full man physically and a man of lust. Self-denial of forbidden things that kill, self-denial of those things that are that dangerous, it just seems like common sense, right? I mean, my dog knows not to mess with strange animals. My dog knows we flushed out an armadillo the other day. My dog never seen an armadillo. This is a while back, and she knew, okay, well, I'm going to bark at it, but I'm not going to touch it, because she'd never seen one before. Same thing, you know, bugs and things. Dogs know, okay, that might be dangerous. I'm not going to touch it. But we're dumber than dogs. We know it's dangerous. We know it's going to kill us. But we justify and we go do it anyway. And that way, dogs, man, they're smart. So Jesus must use hyperbole here. He must talk in extreme ways to get us to understand. Because if we're willing to go and risk all that, it's going to take a lot to get through. Further, we tend to want to keep whatever is precious to us in this world, our hands, our eyes, we want to keep them at all cost. And so that's why Jesus is saying the thing you want to keep the most is the thing you need to get rid of. He wants to jolt us and shock us. In practice, you might need to give up something that causes you to be disadvantaged in this world, Jesus says. You drive a truck for a living? Well, if you cut off your hands, you can't drive your truck. So not only are you solving your lust problem, but you're doing it at a great expense. You have to go find a new kind of work. He says that you're maimed and hobbled in this world, and whatever it is that you have to do might be extreme, but it's not worth the risk. Jesus asks us point blank in Matthew 16:6. He says, what does it benefit you? What profit is it to you, in the King James, what profit is it if you gain the whole world, but you lose your own soul? Friends, is anything worth more than your soul? Is there anything worth working for in this life than the preservation of the soul? God says no. But the thing I want you to see is how gouging out eyes and cutting off hands can and will take you away from something precious. You will have to discard something you either treasure, something you need, something you desire, something that you think is precious, like a career, like a job, like a promotion, like prosperity, like honor, like the ease of your life. God says it is better to lose any and all of those things than you fall into soul-destroying lust and destroy your soul and body in hell. Do you believe that? Better to be a cripple in this world, figuratively speaking. I mean, physical and figurative, if need be, than to die and burn for eternity. And so the threat of extreme danger requires extreme action. That's the whole point. You don't treat a potentially terminal illness. If you get a cancer, you don't go down to Kroger Pharmacy and buy things off the shelf to treat it. You've got to go to extreme measures where your hair is going to fall out, your teeth are going to turn orange, and you're going to be sick. And they're basically, they have to poison you to the point of almost dying to kill the cancer in you so that you can recover and then live on. That's what it is. That's what chemotherapy and radiation therapy do. They're extreme measures. You don't go and treat such a thing with aspirins. You cut it off. You don't play with sin and treat it like a trivial manner. You kill sin. You seal up the means of egress and ingress. And this is what the Bible is talking about. When the Bible talks about crucifying the flesh, mortifying the flesh, we read that a lot just in our readings. When we read before church, we hear the words crucify the flesh or put off the flesh or deny the flesh. Well, what does it mean? In the Bible, it's a major theme. Preachers preach about it a lot. But judging how many men and women in churches today are withering away with pornography, withering away with sexual relationships that are not healthy for them, judging from that, we don't really think about this too much, about what it means to crucify the flesh. The solution is we got to train ourselves to hate sin, to understand the depths of sin, to understand how it works against us. Many people accuse Bible-believing churches, like I said earlier, of speaking too much about sin, but that's our greatest problem. Therefore, we have to treat it. Jesus tells us, it's Jesus who tells us what our that our sin is our greatest problem. Jesus says that. So therefore, if Jesus says it, it's absolutely necessary we deal with it. If you can't bear the frequent preaching of sin, you can't, and if you can't bear a church that preaches on sin, you're basically saying, well, I can't bear the preaching of Jesus. I want you to listen to what the Bible says we must do regarding our sin. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. There's that death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. Do you not recognize the radical extremity of this statement by Paul? Put to death. That's a gauntlet thrown down to challenge you in the most dramatic way right there. You've got to put to death, to execute the deeds of the body. Galatians 5:24 says, all those who belong to Christ, all of us who say we belong to Christ, Paul says, all those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Have you crucified your flesh? You know what that means? Take it to an execution device and nail it there so that it bleeds out and suffocates your body, your desires and passions. Have you crucified them? Have you killed them? You see, your sins are crucifixion worthy, and you must kill them, Paul says. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, this is the language of execution. Paul is saying in these verses, whatever means are necessary, by whatever means, save your souls at the expense of your body and your earthly goods. At the expense of your job. At the expense of your family relations if they were against Christ. Jesus says, in another hyperbole we're going to study, if you don't hate your mom and dad, you can't be my servant. He's not saying that we should therefore turn against our parents. He's talking about if your mom and dad are a hindrance to you and are drawing you back and are requiring your allegiance over allegiance to Christ, you got to give them up. Because your allegiance needs to be to Christ. Things are extreme when your soul is on the line. For it is not profitable to gain everything this world has. To work hard and work for what? How long? 45, 50 years of labor, of work, and retire then, and you live maybe 70, 80, 90 years, and gain it all. And what happens? We've said it before. Only you lose it all. You die, everybody comes to the yard sale. It is a losing proposition. But the godly cripple, the self-maimed but pure in heart, hungering after righteousness, poor in spirit, broken before God, is mightier than the most strong man of the world who has it all but has forfeited his soul. This is the language of the Bible. This is not the language of counseling and 12-step recovery programs. This is the language of Jesus saying we must have extreme judgment upon a deadly criminal called lust. I want to end shortly here with an exhortation to give it all up for Christ. Next week I'm going to give you a part two of this sermon, and I'm going to have a bunch of practical ways to actually do that. And you say, okay, well, I have to execute. What methods should I use? Should I use nails and a cross? Should I use an electric chair? What are the methods we deal with sexual sin? I mean, we've already gone on quite a while. If I was to put that in here, we'd be here for two more hours. I'm going to condense it down for you to next week. We're going to talk about how to actually do what we're talking about. How do I mortify the flesh? How do I cut off my hand and throw it away from me? How do I gouge out my eyes, figuratively, since in 2018? What do I do? That'll be next week. For now, I don't want you to go away discouraged and thinking, man, this is heavy and weighty. Well, it is heavy and weighty, but oftentimes when we go away thinking of heavy, weighty things, we need to go away with the heavy, weighty counterpoint. It's extreme teaching, this that Jesus is bringing to us. It is extremely challenging to us. It will make of you a peculiar person. If you obey this kind of teaching, you will not fit into a corrupt society of ours that says everything is good and nothing is evil. You won't. You're not going to go out there and fit in. But be encouraged, because we serve a God whose love for us is as extreme, if not more, than the things we've talked about today. What does God's extreme love mean for you? It means that you can overcome your sin. If you're trapped in sin, if you're at the bottom of the barrel, if you feel like you can't escape, you can get out. Because God's love is that powerful. You can overcome. You can find true blessedness. You can kill this sin. The problem with this sin is that it leaves scars. And once you, I'll talk about this next week, but the depth of lust is that it, once you are into it, you never fully leave it. It's always with you in some latent way, in images, in memories, in experiences, in scars, whatever it is, it's always there. And so you're already at a disadvantage moving forward, but you can. You can overcome, and you're going to need a whole lot of love, a whole lot of strength, a whole lot of power of the cross, but it's there. You can find a life of joy and life of bliss in the presence of purity, holiness, and goodness. It will go well for you to remember Romans 8:32. If you go home thinking, man, this is a downer, I don't know what I'm going to do. Romans 8:32 and following is the thing you need to read this week. It says this, and I'm going to end here. So be encouraged by Paul's words and the amen at the end. He says, what then shall we say to these things? All this stuff we've just talked about, what do you say about this? You're like, oh man, I'm that guy trapped in there. What do you say? It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Paul says, who's going to tell you, sinner, luster, wrapped up in pornography, whatever, who's going to bring a charge against you and say, oh, you're lost, there's no hope for you? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, not the law, not the works, not the, oh, I didn't do it. It's God who has the power to save you and justify and cleanse and purge and make you happy, bring joy again. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? When you go home and you try and you try and you try really hard and you put all the things in place and you put all the law on top of you to conform you to the outward rule, and then you fail anyway. And the enemy comes and says, see, you can't do it. You're not holy. You're not God's child. There's no hope for you. The enemy comes and wants to condemn you. But Paul says, who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. You don't have to die for your sins. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. And he's seated at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who can condemn you for your failures and sin if you have a Savior who died for you, who was raised for you, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you right now? Who's there to condemn you then? Nobody. And when you feel that condemnation, and you say, oh man, I failed again, and you feel like you got to do penance because, oh, I can't go pray for ask forgiveness now, I'm unclean, and you're thinking like the law, why are you holding yourself out from the thing you very much need? You need to run to the Father. It says, who shall separate us from the love of God? You're separating yourself from the love of Christ because you're thinking, well, I'm unclean. I fail. I can't go to the Lord. I can't show my face around church. I can't go to prayer. Lord's not going to hear me. He's got his fingers hovering over the smite button. No. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or condemnation from the evil one or self-deception or a bad view of sin? No, it says, as it is written, for our sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as a sheep to be slaughtered. We're talking about extremities here. Your body, your life, and all these things are in the hands of Christ. And at any cost, you should give up whatever it takes to give yourself to him in obedience, because then you will be the one who says, nobody can condemn me. Nobody can condemn me. Christ died for me. I belong to him. All of me belongs to him. I've given everything to him, even my life, my job, my eyes, my hands. Knowing all these things, we are far more than conquerors through him who loved us. He loves sinners. For I'm sure that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, that means anything, will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's good news. That's encouraging news. That's what we need to hear when our sins are knocking at the door. Let's give thanks. Oh God, we thank you for saving us. Thank you, Father, for giving us grace. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.